Okay, let's go ahead and we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful that we have such a God as you. And we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us and in your word in particular. And Father, we're grateful that as we study your word, we can learn about you. We can learn about your essence. We can learn about your divine attributes. And also we can learn about your nature as you've revealed these things to us within your word. And we're thankful as we study your word concerning yourself that we find you to be all that you have claimed to be and all that you didn't have to prove it. You just have stated what you've accomplished and who you are. And we're grateful again that we can come to your word and see your revelation of yourself to us. Again, as we look at these things, we're thankful again that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that's the divine author of Scripture. And might we be in tune to him, and might he direct our thinking as we look into your word this evening. Amen. Okay, we look at the divine attribute of truth, and when we just look at the concept of truth, truth is when you see things as they really are. As we look at truth with God, it is a divine attribute. But God, in three persons, each person of the Godhead, does fully match up to his estimation of himself, of what he is. And so he sees himself and others as they really are. And because of that, we can say that God is absolutely reliable in every realm that we relate to him, or he relates to us, and he just is. He's reliable in every way. There's nothing that doesn't match up to his opinion of himself or his estimate of himself. Now, as far as the description of truth, truth is more than the opposite of falsehood. In English, we often think about truth being that. But the basic idea in the New Testament is that of unhidden or unconcealed. Oops. In the Old Testament, it has the idea of not failing, though, or not disappointing one's expectations. Now, the persons of the Godhead in eternity past always saw themselves as they really were. And that's true in the New Testament when we look at eternity past. But as we see the revelation of God, the persons of the Godhead always saw themselves. And so in eternity past and up into the present, God sees himself as he really is. But each person does match up exactly to his estimate of what he is. And so the persons of the Godhead have always been true. And we see some statements. I'm not going to take a long time here. I'll have to leave some of these up to you to look at on your own, but I will give you kind of the brief idea of the verses. And John, we're back up here in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Thessalonians, they had turned to worship and to serve the living and true God. And there he's called the living and true God. But they'd turned from idols, and so they served the living and true God. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3, there was a time, and not just one time, but Israel, it says there, was for a long time without the true God. And so God is true. There is a true God. Jeremiah 10:10 tells us that Jehovah is the true God. He's the living God. So there were other gods that were not gods, really. In reality, there were those gods that men established as gods. They formed them by their hands, and they were not gods, but he's the true God. He's the living God. He is true. And so he does match up to, and he always has matched up to his estimation. And when I say himself, it's God in three persons, though, who do match up to their estimation as God. Now, he is true as far as when it comes down to what God is. He's not only the true God, but he is true. And in John 3:33, we find that the Son of God is true. He's exactly what he appeared to be. And it's used of the Father that he, in John 8:26, the Father that sent him, the Son said, "The Father who sent me is true." And so he is true, and you can certainly depend upon that. Now in Romans 3:4, We find an interesting statement that Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, he's also abundant in truth, and we can see a number of references in the Old Testament where we see references. And let's go back to Exodus 36:4. I don't want to skip all of these, but we will look up a few as we go along through truth, and then we'll move into the nature of God. But as we look at Exodus 34 and verse 6, we find it says, and Jehovah passed by before him. That is before Moses, and this is when he has the tables of stone up on the mount there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And so and I wanted verse 6. I guess I didn't get there. And Jehovah passed by before him, and he proclaimed Jehovah, the Jehovah Elohim, merciful and favorable. When it says long-suffering, he's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. The word goodness here should be translated loving kindness. He's lovingly kind. And then he's also truth. And so he is truth. A characteristic he is of God is he's truth. And so he's always what he represents himself to be. In Psalm 57, well, I've got to watch my glasses are seeing wrong lines here with my references. Yeah, Psalm 57:10. Let's look at that. Psalm 57 and verse 10, and we have a couple of other references there in the Psalms that relate to a description of God's truth anyway. And that's 86, and I'm saying the wrong things. I'm trying to hurry, and I'm getting jumping ahead. But I did say 57:10. So 57 and verse 10. For thy loving kindness is great unto the heavens, and mercy should be translated loving kindness. It's the word we saw translated goodness before, but this is mercy. When you see mercy in the Old Testament, usually it is the word for loving kindness. But thy loving kindness is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. And so you see, the psalmist sees how great God's truth is, but it's great up unto the clouds from the psalmist's perspective. But he is truth, and so in his truth is great. He's plenteous in truth in Psalm 86 and verse 15, and 108 and verse 4 is quite similar to 57:10, but he is truth. He is abundant in truth, but it just expresses the fact that God's truth is great. It's extensive. Now, and it is perfect. It's infinite. We'll see when we get to the nature of God, not specifically back to truth, but all of his attributes are. Now, as we move to his judgments are true. Psalm 19:9, the judgments of Jehovah are true, and their truth and righteousness. And then in Psalm 96 and verse 13, he judges his people with truth. And we'll move on over to John chapter 8. I'm going to skip over some Romans. Well, I hate to skip over them, but I know I'm going to run out of time. So you can look some of these up if I skip over them. But in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 14 and 16. Jesus answered and said unto them, that is to the Pharisees, though I bear record concerning myself, yet my record is true. And so he is the Son of God. It's the God-man. He's and with the Pharisees arguing with him, his record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Then in verse 16, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Now you notice the Son is God the Son. His judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And so the Father who sent him and his and God the Son's judgment, they're both true. And so they have the same judgment. And so their judgment is true. You can depend upon it. It's right judgment. Well, I've passed over Romans, but on my way passing through there, I think as we go to Revelation, I'll pause there for a moment in 2:2. And Paul says here, but we are sure, we know indeed that the judgment from God is measured by truth against them which commit such things. And so his judgment is truthful, and we won't pick up the context. It deals with judgment there in the context, but we want to move on to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 16, and then and verse 7. Revelation 16 and verse 7. Now, I heard another out from the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And so he hears a spirit being speaking there in the third heaven. It speaks from the out from the altar, and that's what he says, that his judgments are true and righteous, and his judgments are he does what is true, and it's absolutely what you see it to be. It's really what it appears to be. Over 19:2, for true and righteous are his judgments. And it goes on to describe how he judged Babylon the great war. So his judgments are true, but his truth also is something that is enduring. His truth is something that is eternal. And this takes us back to the Psalms again. As we come back to Psalm 111, we will notice there, Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity, it says. The word verity is the word for truth. And so the works of his hands are truth and judgment. All his commandments are sure, that is, they're steadfast. The word commandments here, all of his precepts, we could read it, are steadfast. They stand fast, it says, forever and ever. But it really, you could read that, they are established. And it's not just forever and ever, but it's out into the ages and into eternity, and are done. They're made in truth and uprightness. And so they are out into the description here is quite a strong description describing how enduring they are out into eternity. And moving to Psalm 117, the shortest psalm and the shortest, we don't call them chapters, but it's the shortest in the Bible, but Psalm 117, verse 2, for his loving kindness. There you have it translated merciful again, but his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of Jehovah. Now notice, it endureth forever, and it goes on. It's a perpetual thing. And so it moves out into the future, and he says, hallelujah. That's the praise ye the Lord at the end. And so he concludes when he considers the truth of God, that it is enduring. And we do see that it does endure. It is, in that sense, it is eternal. It goes from generation to generation, we're told back in the 100th Psalm. And as we go back to Psalm 100 and verse 5, we have another description of his truth. For Jehovah is good. His loving kindness, again, is enduring. It's perpetual, we could say, for an age. And his truth, it says, endureth to all generations. But the idea of to all generations, it goes to generation, it just keeps going. And so his truth is enduring. Not only is his truth enduring, but his word and works, his word his words and his works, I'll get them all in there, are true. And so we want to move over to the 119th Psalm, the longest of the Psalms, and we'll be looking at the 160th verse of Psalm 119. It says, thy word is true. But really, from the beginning, or you could say the beginning of thy word is true, probably be another way, better way to translate it. And every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. But again, it's an enduring, his judgments are going to be perpetual there. But you notice thy word is truth. And so his word is true. From the beginning, John 17:17 would collaborate with that it says, but thy word is true. And in Psalm 33 and verse 4, it describes his works being done in truth. And in Revelation 15:3, his ways are true. So we just kind of move through some of those references. But he is reliable. Now, when you get down to it, when you look at God's faithfulness, it would be an aspect of truth. You can always take him at his word because he sees things as they really are. And so you can take him at his word. He's reliable. And these passages relate to the fact that he is dependable. And so they're not really actually using the word truth. So you can kind of look those up, leave those for you to look up on your own. But I do want to mention the fact that truth is personified, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so no man cometh to the Father except by me, but through me. And so you have the John 14:6 and verse 17, it refers to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he refers to him as the Spirit of truth. And not only there, but in 15:26 and also in 16:13 of John. So the God is true, is one of the characteristics of God. That's the basis for his activity is truth. And that's the last one that we look at. And so now we want to move on to the nature of God. And as we move into the nature of God, we will notice what God is. Now, just when we look at the nature of God involves both the essence and the attributes. You look at the whole thing, all of God's, all of the characteristics of the essence, everything that the essence is involves, and everything, all of the attributes combined will combine to make up the nature of God. And so the nature of God, in Dr. Schaefer's definition, was it is the sum total of the essence and attributes, and thus it's that which is natural to being a person. And we could say with God that it is the totality of the essence and attributes, but it is it's that which is natural for God to be God. These things are without the essence and the attributes, without those characteristics, God would not be God. But that is what he is. And so it is the sum total, though God in his nature, he is everything that he is in his essence and with his attributes combined, that makes up his nature. Now I have just looking at a description, it's a nature is made up of those qualities which make a being what it is. And so we have a human nature that makes us what we are. Our human nature is quite limited, but in God those qualities involve his essence and attributes. Now our nature does involve our essence and attributes. As to our essence, what are we? Body, soul, and spirit. What is God? God is spirit. And we've noted the characteristics of God's essence. We also have attributes. And so we have those characteristics that are part of our nature, that are the basis for our activity. But with God, we'll see that his attributes and his essence are something far greater than ours, as he is the one who created us. But when we look at the nature, the persons of the Godhead share in the same essence and in the same attributes. Combined, the essence and the attributes form only one nature. So keep that in mind. There are not three gods, as we know. But when we understand the nature of God is one. The essence of God is how many? One. And so God is one in essence, but there is only one divine nature, as God is one. And the persons equally share this one divine nature. And so we can say that there is only one God. Now, to make the nature more than one, to have more than one nature, you would have to have more than one essence. But there is only one essence of God. And so so we go back to the unity of God. Now, the attributes and the essence combined share the characteristics, which are hence characteristics of God's nature. Remember, the attributes inhere in the nature, are not in the nature, but in the essence, is what I meant to say. And so they inhere in the essence, and they are the basis for his activity. And so the combination of the two, the totality of them, does make up the divine nature. Now, when we come to the idea of nature, we do find the term nature about 14 times in Scripture, but only twice is it used of deity. And in Galatians 4:8, it's used in a negative sense. And let's go ahead and look at Galatians 4:8. And it does, it's one of the places where it's used of deity, but it's a negative sense here. And we'll see that when we look at the verse. But he says, and after describing the incarnation in the previous verses and such, he comes down into verse 8. He says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service, you served unto them which by nature are no gods." You see, by nature. And so this is one of the uses, but it's used of deities. But he said, by nature, those idols that you guys over there in Galatia used to serve, they were by nature, they were not gods. And so they didn't have the nature of God. And so by looking at it the other way, they don't have the nature of God, but God does have nature. And so that's the thing, one place where we would see that. Nature is not a term we find frequently used of God. But if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, we do find reference to the nature of God here. And this is the one place where it is applied to the term nature. Thusis is applied to God. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Usually I take verse 3 along with it, but we'll just move into verse 4 because of our time. But in verse 4, Peter says, "Whereby were given to us with the abiding result that we do have them, that is, that what was given to us, exceeding great and precious promises." And he usually describes these things have been given to us, he says, with the result that we have them. And that's the result, they've been given. But we do have these great and precious promises. Now it says that, and I'm going to change that. Grammatically we can do that. It usually introduces a purpose clause as the way it's often used and mostly used. But I'm going to take it as describing. Now he's going to describe these promises that by these, namely, and so instead of that by these, I'm going to translate it namely by these, you might be partakers, so you might share in common the partakers, not of the divine nature. We don't become God by sharing in the divine nature, but a quality of the divine nature. It doesn't have the definite article there, and so your share is in common of a quality of the divine nature. You don't have the whole divine nature, but just a quality of it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But you notice the divine nature. And so God does have a divine nature, a nature. But that nature is the sum total of his essence and his attributes. It's that which makes God to be God. His nature does. And so it's those involves those characteristics. Now, when we consider this concept, I don't know if you can see, if you have this chart, and you look at the top of the chart, you'll see that we have the essence and the attributes equal one nature. That just kind of gives us a little summation of it. But the attributes and the essence do, as they're combined, you have one nature. Now you have three persons who are God. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when we come to the other side, these three persons equally share the one nature. And so they share the one nature. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share the divine nature. And so we can say that there is one God. The unity of God comes from His essence, that God is one in essence. But that applies to the nature of God, that there is only one God, though they share the one nature, as there is one God. So that's just kind of a little diagram that kind of gives you the picture as you look. Anyway, it gives it to you visually. Now, when we look at the characteristics of God, of the nature of God, we come to the first thing we want to notice is immutability. And when we speak of immutability, we mean that God is unchangeable. He's unchanging, He's unchangeable. And there are some things we want to notice about the fact that God is unchangeable. We find the terms that relate to that, and it's translated that way in Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 17 and 18. And this term, immutable, only occurs in the two verses here that we're looking at. And so in verse 17, he says, wherein God desirously willing more abundantly to demonstrate unto the heirs of the promise, a specific promise. When you come to this passage, you want to follow promise down through, and you pick it up back up in verse 12. It speaks of inheriting the promise, but in verse 13 it goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham, and that's the promise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, but that we are heirs of the promise, for God swore by himself. Now in the next verse it describes what this promise was: blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. It goes back to Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, he swore by an oath. Verse 17 describes a singular yet multiple seed. And so Christ in Galatians chapter 3, I don't have time to go through all that, but I'm doing it anyway. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, you do see that the singular seed is Christ. And we are not the physical seed of Abraham, but we are the spiritual seed of Abraham only because we are in Christ, who is the physical seed, out of the physical seed of Abraham and his human nature. And we, by position being in him, we are the multiple seed, and we belong to him, down in Galatians 3:29, thereabouts at the last verse, and I believe it's 29. But anyway, that's the promise. But notice he says he's going to demonstrate, he's willing more abundantly to demonstrate unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Now the word counsel here is his determinative will, his boule, his determinative counsel. And so it's immutable, the immutability of his counsel, his decree. And he mediated, it says he confirmed it by an oath. We could say he mediated it by an oath. That by two immutable things, there's the second use of the term immutable, that by two immutable things which it was impossible for God to lie. we might have a strong comfort, consolation, it says, but comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. The hope that we have is based upon the promise. God made a promise that gives us hope. Now, if you go back to the two immutable things, what were the two immutable things that he just spoke of? Goes back to the previous verse, and you go back to his counsel and an oath. And so you have two things, his counsel and an oath. He swore by an oath when he made a covenant, when he cut a covenant with Abraham. And so there you have the term, the concept of immutability. And so it does mean unchanging or unchangeable, and therefore the essence and attributes of God do not change. You can't change them by adding to them. God doesn't increase. He doesn't get bigger or greater or better in any way. You can't change them by dividing them up, splitting them up in some way, and they're not split up between three persons, but they all share co-equally, co-extensively with throughout the whole divine essence and in the divine attributes. You can't multiply God either, and so he doesn't change. And so we move down to God does not change in his essence. Now, a simple spirit. And we saw that one of the characteristics of God's essence is simplicity. And the simplicity is that he is simple spirit. You can't add to it, take away from it. You can't do anything to the fact that what God is a spirit. It doesn't change. But God, as simple spirit, cannot change. So to change, you can't add something to him. And now, when Christ became flesh and tented amongst us, he didn't split the divine essence. But a person of the Godhead joined his personality, gave personality to the human nature that came forth from Mary's womb. But he was the one who gave personality to it. He joined his person to it. You couldn't join the divine nature, the essence, nor the attributes to that, but the person who was God joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, and so he was called the Son of God. He doesn't change. You can't change his essence at all. He is always spirit substance. He is one. God is one. And that looks at the unity. God has life in himself. He's always had life in himself. He doesn't become more alive or less alive. And as to his immensity, God is always as big as he has always been, as far as his essence is concerned. And so God doesn't grow or develop in any sense, as we consider him in his essence. Now, there's never been a change in any of the divine attributes either. He neither changes them for better or for worse. God doesn't get better, nor does he get worse. He could not change and still be God. If he could change, he wouldn't be God. And we'll look at a couple of references back in Psalm 102. We'll go back to the 102nd Psalm, verses 24 through 27. And as we see this, it tells us that God just does not change. He's not going to get old. He's not going to wear out, and nothing changes with him. Everything else changes, and that's built into it as he created it. But it says in verse 25, from old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. So he goes back to the creation. He says, they shall perish, but thou shalt stand. And it says you'll endure, you'll stand. And he says you're going to proceed to stand. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou... Now, as for God himself, he says, you are the same. Now, it's a verbless clause, and that's good to supply, you are the same. It says you are he. You're just God. You don't change. and thy years shall have no end. And so it just says that God does not change. He's changed everything else. Everything else gets old, but not God. He remains the same. He remains who he is as God. The next reference we want to notice is Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 6. Malachi 3:6. And here Jehovah speaks about dealing with his people, Israel, and he uses the term Jacob to describe them, how he has not dealt with them. But he says, "For I am Jehovah, I change not." And he doesn't change. And the idea is to be changed, and especially for the worst. Gesenius in his lexicon says that the term does have that idea. He says, "I change not," and he doesn't get worse, but also you could say he doesn't improve either. There's no improvement that could be made for God. He says, "Therefore, you emphatic sons of Jacob are not consumed." God doesn't change, and so he's going to deal with his people, Israel, but he doesn't change. Now, he doesn't change in his will and purpose. And so a good place to see that is Isaiah 46. We've been to this verse looking at God's omniscience as we come to 46, verse 10. And just for time's sake, I'm just going to point out a couple of things here. But he says in verse 10, he says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So see, he's going to do all of his pleasure. So he's going to bring Cyrus from the east, and this is hundreds of years before. Now go on down to the very end of the next verse. He says, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And so he's purposed it, he'll do it. He doesn't change his will and his purpose. He's going to do what he purposed. He's going to bring it to pass. Now, sometimes, we'll look at that in a moment, but he doesn't change. In Romans 11:29, Romans 11:29, we'll look at another term that has the idea of which is not to be regretted, or it's irrevocable. 11:29. I'll get there yet. It just says, "For the gracious gifts and calling from God are without repentance." That is, they're without regret, or without. It's not the normal term for a change of mind, repentance, but it would be more the idea God doesn't regret these kinds of things. And so they are without regret. Now, God being immutable, need to move to the next thing, immutability. When we consider immutability, it's not mobility. Immobility, it doesn't mean that God can't do as he pleases. Doesn't mean that God is in a straitjacket in his activity. As to the essence and attributes of God, God does not change. But it doesn't mean that God cannot act. Otherwise, he could never stop doing what he was doing, and he could never begin to do something else, because that would indicate that he would if he was immobile. He would have to do the same thing always. But the persons of the Godhead can, and we get the flavor of that throughout the scriptures, they can change their attitudes and their activities. And sometimes it's expressed in human terms so that people get the idea, we can understand where he's changing what he's doing. He can do that. He can change his attitudes and his activities, but he does not change in his essence nor in his attributes. He is mobile, and that's a term that would apply to the fact that he is mobile. God can choose an attribute or various combinations of attributes for various activities. So he isn't just he isn't stuck in a rut or in a straitjacket. He can do as he pleases, but these things do not change his nature. And so if it says he changes his mind, it speaks of that for our benefit, for people's benefit. But if he repents or changes his mind, it's not something in the sense that a man, he isn't a man, that he does as we do. But he isn't bound, he will fulfill his promises, but he doesn't have to do everything in the same way at all times. And he doesn't do it all in the same way at all times. Now, you do have a problem with the concerning God's repenting. You do have references in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Some have some problems with the idea of repentance, that God changes his mind. But when we consider some of these, I won't take a lot of time. I have sometimes spent more time on this concept, but Jehovah is said to have repented 27 times in the Old Testament. And yet, when we consider it, it just means that when people changed their actions, he changed in how he related to them in his attitude towards them. And so when Israel went off and started chasing down the idols and worshiping idols and things, God didn't. He could change in his activity, and he could change in his attitude. He didn't change his promises to Israel. He will fulfill them, but he's not going to break the promises that he makes when he with Israel. But he will fulfill them. But he did change his mind at that time, dealing with the group of Israelites, and he would deal with them accordingly. Now, the place I think we'll go to look at this, we could look at a number of places, and like I say, there are 27 times in the Old Testament, but I want to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in 1 Samuel 15, it says that God did change his mind, in effect, so it repented him. And so 1 Samuel 15, and the word of Jehovah came unto Samuel, saying, in verse 11, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king." Now, does that mean that God, that there was something that God didn't know what he was going to do? In his omniscience, God understood that when he set up Saul, he knew what he would do. But in the decree, he allowed, the people wanted a king, so he gave him a king. He gave him one of the tallest guy and the most impressive guy to be their king. But now he says to Samuel, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and doth not perform my commandments." And so that's why it's when God says it repented him that he set him up, he changed his mind about Saul being king, because Saul changed what he did, and he didn't continue on keeping the commandments and doing what he should have been doing. And so it didn't change God's nature in one little bit, even though it repented him that he set Saul up as king. Saul had changed, and so God dealt with Saul on the basis of that. Now, you have a whole account of all that goes on here, moving down through this whole chapter. But when we come down to verse 29, it says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And so did God repent? Well, he did. He didn't change in his nature, in his essence, in his attributes. He didn't change one iota in that realm. And so we see that he, when we consider the fact that he repented, that he made Saul king, it just describes it. He was not no longer pleased with Saul, and he is not a man that he should repent, and so he didn't lie. And so I probably could pick up more of the context, because Samuel has some difficulty there with what happened to Saul. And Samuel said unto him in verse 28, Jehovah hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. And also the strength or the victory of Israel will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. And so he's going to take the kingdom from Saul. He's not going to change his mind on that. He's going to give it to his neighbor. And his neighbor, David, ultimately gets it. And he will ultimately sit on that throne again in the future. Now, I have a statement here. His repentance is not to be understood as though he who foreknows all things regretted his action, nor is it a sign of mutability. A change in the attitude of man to God necessarily involves a corresponding change in the attitude of God to man. And so man's actions and man's attitude brings about a corresponding change in the attitudes and actions of God towards man. And that's about where I would leave this. It's precisely because God is immutable that in his dealings with man, that his dealings with man must seem to change. Must seem to change his action as they change their conduct. And so God would have to change in his character and in his nature ultimately if he didn't deal with man when man changed in his activity and attitudes towards God. And so because God is God, he does deal with those with mankind in a righteous way, and we'll leave it at that. Now, we have an unchanging God on whom we can rely, and it's quite different than what we have, what man is. And we look around the world, and who can you rely on? People say many things, and they do many things, but God is unchanging, and you can depend upon him. Now, that brings us down to the next characteristic of the nature, and that is free, and God is free, and he doesn't do anything because he's forced to do it by inner compulsion, necessity, or outward constraint. The persons of the Godhead are not forced to do anything from within, from without. There's nothing that's necessary with God. God is free. And so when it comes down to humans, we don't understand that quite in that way, because with us, because we do a lot of things because of necessity. Everything we do is pretty much because of necessity. But God does only what he's determined to do. And as we consider the description of it, the persons of the Godhead are not compelled in any area of their existence. And so in the essence of God, within the essence of God, when it comes down to the attributes of God, they're free to express those attributes independently or combined. They can do whatever they wish to do, whatever they've determined to do. And so no one can make God do anything. And he is free. Now, in Psalm 51 and verse 12, David speaks of God's willing spirit. It really, it's free spirit, but it's his willing spirit. And the term there has the idea of voluntary or willing spirit. Other terms that would do that by lexicons would be spontaneous or ready. But he is free. God in the spirit there would be, again, he wants to, he's free, though he's willing. Now, the fact that God is free, and I'm going to move right along through these. In Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, we've been there before, but he takes no counsel from anyone. He doesn't have a counselor, somebody that will counsel him. There are some neat things in Romans 11, 33 through 36 also that describe the fact that God God does what he determines to do. He doesn't need anybody to help him in what he does. He is free. Now, we won't go any further with freedom than that, but he is free. He's not forced to do anything. There's no necessity with God, but he does it. He's free to do as he determines, and his determination comes out of his desirous will. Now, I put sovereignty down here as an aspect of freedom, and it, for God to be sovereign, there needed to be someone for him to be sovereign with respect to. So it's not an eternal thing. God is number one with respect to creation, though it's the sovereign. And you have the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4 with Satan, Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air, John 12:31, he's the ruler of this cosmos system, this world system. But when you look at this, he is the sovereign. And so it is that he does have it's the prerogative of the nature of God, whereby the persons are able to express the divine nature without fear or favor from themselves or their creation, is Dr. Schaefer's definition of it. But he is overall. He doesn't cater to different ones because he's afraid of them or trying to get favor from anybody, but he is the absolute sovereign who does what he wants to do. He's not compulsory. There's nothing compulsory with God to do anything. Now, when we look at the description, God is the number one ruler in the universe. He has absolute authority and involves all of his purposes and decree. So it does involve his decree. Salvation is according to his sovereignty. And again, I can't go back to look at these verses here. But you get back to it. God does. He does do as he pleases, and he could love one and hate another using human terms. He could just not care about the other. But anyway, salvation relates to his sovereignty as well. He works all things down from his determination of his desirous will. And so all of his purposes come down from his desirous will, the things that he wants to do. He makes determinations from his desirous will. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In other words, you could say that he's not threatened or bribed to do something. There's nothing that forces him to do it. It comes out of his desirous will, his thelema. And such. Oh, there's some things we could look at. We could look at Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. We have reference to David's reign, David's God reigning over all in 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. Psalm 24, everything belongs to him as the creator and so on. But what he determines will take place. And Isaiah 46:10, we might just look at the last two of these. There's some good things and good verses to look at in between, but I don't want to keep you. I would have had to keep you all night to look at these things. And 46 and verse 10, we looked at this before, but he says, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." And that kind of corresponds to his desirous will. He will do his desirous will. But in Daniel chapter 4, it's a place I wanted to, it's really headed for, in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This chapter, if you go through this chapter, you'll see that the heavens do rule. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. The heavens do rule. This is looking at God, the kingdom of the heavens, the heavenly rule of God. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And I just want to mention verses 25, 26, and over to 32. We won't go back beyond that since I'd have to turn back a page. But as we come down to verse 35, it says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed," that is, they're counted as nothing. "And he doeth according to his will," that's not the word I wanted, "but in the army of the heavens, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Nobody can smite his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There's nobody that can. God does what he determines to do, and there's nobody that can affect what he does. And when it comes down to the kingdoms of the world, he works all things that, as we say, from his determination, though. That brings us down to infinity now. And when you look at infinity, it does have the idea of that which is not finite. And it's lacking, or it's that which is, it's not lacking in any bounds, but it extends beyond measure. And so we look at, this tells us how God is, everything about God being infinite, it is complete, it's perfect. It goes beyond any limitation, any boundary. You can't put bounds on God, any limitations on him. And by definition, we say that infinity is that perfection of God whereby the three persons of the Godhead lack nothing and are complete. There are no bounds or limitations in the divine essence and attributes. And so man is finite, but God is infinite. And as far as the description, there has never been a lack, nor have there ever been bounds or limitations to God. However, before he could be infinite, something had to be finite. Hence, this characteristic of the divine nature is not eternal, but began with the creation. Now, somebody just ran that by me, and I got to thinking about it, and they were kind of pushing that it is not that it's not really a characteristic of the nature. But when you go back to the definition of it, that God is without limitation and he is perfect, he's complete, he's always been perfect and complete. I'm going to kind of argue with myself on this point here at the moment. I have to rethink that a little bit more, but as far as I see, God is, he's always been without bounds. Did there have to be bounds for him to be boundless? Did there have to be imperfection before he could be perfect? Did there have to be incompleteness before God could be complete? I would say no. He is infinite, though. He's infinite in his total being. That is, he is without bounds. He's the only infinite being. Any other infinite being would be equal to him, and he himself would have a God then if there could be somebody else who was infinite. And if you had two infinite beings, then neither one would be absolutely infinite. There would be somebody who is greater than he was. But being the only infinite being, anything less than God is finite. Okay. Let's go to Psalm 147 and verse 5. There's some good things here to look at, but we're going to go to Psalm 147 and the fifth verse for the term. You do have the word infinite in our translation. We've looked at this with his omniscience in this section, but it says, great is our Lord and of great power. We saw this with omnipotence also. But he calleth, okay, just went back, his understanding, and really of his understanding there is no number. We could translate it this way, the Hebrew says it. In English, it's translated infinite. There's no number, it's infinite. And so God's understanding is infinite. It's without number. Well, that's the way God is in all of his characteristics. He is infinite, and his knowledge is seen to be infinite. Isaiah 40 and verse 22 is a place that speaks of the, well, I'm not going to go to these, it just describes how extensive he is. His essence and attributes are infinite in relationship to creation. There's no lack, no bounds, no limitations. And God has always been as great as he is. He's always been as great as he is. He has not changed. He's also eternal. In Romans 16:26, he's referred to as the eternal God. And that is, and when we look at God as eternal, God is eternal. The three persons of the Godhead, they always possess the essence of God as one timeless present, one indivisible, continuous present is the way Dr. Schaefer put it in his definition. But the thing we see about God is he is the eternal I Am. He's the one who has life in himself. He's always had life in himself. He is the great I Am of Exodus 3:14 and the verses around there. With God, there's no past or future. It's one continuous present. He's not bound by time. And that's something that we have trouble really wrapping our minds around. But God is eternal. And so eternity with God is duration without succession, beginning or ending. He is eternal. Now, in his omniscience, he does see things in succession, but yet he sees the end from the beginning. He can tell you the end from the beginning, and he knows that he can look at it either way, beginning without end, but he is eternal. He's referred to as everlasting in Genesis 21:33. We could translate it eternal there. Deuteronomy 33:27, he's the eternal God. He's the refuge of Israel. And so the reason that we can say he is eternal, he dwells in eternity. He's outside of the realm of time, but he has always been, he always will be. And so God is not bound by time as we are. Remember in 2 Peter 3:8, it says that one day is as 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is a day. Psalm 90 and verse 4, 1,000 years is in thy sight, are but as yesterday when it's past. God isn't bound by time. He's the one in Genesis 1:1 when he created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of time. And he's framed the ages, Hebrews 1:2 and 11:3. He lives, and so he lives as God, being omnipresent within creation. He lives not only in time, but he's beyond time. And so he's in time, but he's beyond time. He transcends time. And I really kind of wanted to go back and look at Psalm 90 and verse 2, and maybe we will. I'll do that quickly, and we want to, I'll try not to go too long here. But in Psalm 90 and verse 2, he says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed or begotten the earth and the world, the inhabited world, even from the ages of eternity, thou art God." And remember, we saw already in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 that he inhabits, he dwells in eternity. And so he is the I Am that I Am of Exodus 3:14. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:54, when and the Jews wanted to kill him because they understood he was saying that he was eternal, that he preceded Abraham, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now you notice he said, "I am." He's, as in Exodus 3:14, he is the self-existent one. He was before Abraham. And he didn't say, "I was," or he didn't say, "I shall be," but he said, "I am." He's the eternal I Am. And so God is he's the I Am in three persons. And so he sees the past and the future just as vividly as he sees the present. And we notice that in Isaiah 46:10. And we've seen that with his omniscience, his immutability. We've seen that in other places where he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet here. And so even though he is not bound by time, he does relate to it. And in Genesis 18:14, in the plains of Mamre, he said that he would return. God the Son, in his pre-incarnate state, he said that, told Abraham and Sarah that at the appointed time he would return and she would have a son. In Galatians 4:4, it was in the fullness of the time when the Son of God became carnate, when he became flesh, when he became flesh in Genesis 4:4 and Acts 17:26, he determined the times before appointed, and so he is eternal. Now, when you consider personality, that just involves the individualization of a person. You have everybody as a person has a particular personal personality, personal identity, and those sorts of things. And it is the individualization of a nature. And so you do have three specific, distinguishable but not distinct from one another, but you have distinguishable identities that you can see with the personality of three personalities who are the one God. And that's going to be our subject in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, and we'll move into the Trinity from here. I do apologize for my having to rush through this evening, but I did want to cover the nature of God. I had to move faster than I wanted to, but we did. We do have some more things there. I just put some other things. We're not going to consider them. We don't have time. They're not that. They were there for your awareness of what goes on, the false concepts concerning God. They were not that important. But let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I didn't get to my conclusion, but we'll get there. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we read, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, is honor and glory into the ages from the ages." And he says, "I believe it." Over in chapter 6, we come to 16 and 17. And, well, 15 and 16, "which in his time," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "shall show," he's going to demonstrate, "who is the happy and only potentate, the only one who is inherently powerful, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen with discernment, nor can see with discernment, to whom is the honor and the power." And we could say eternal, not everlasting, but eternal. Amen. And so he is worthy of all of the honor and the power for who he is. And so this is a subject I would encourage you to keep pursuing it. When you read through the Bible, notice what it says about God. The breakdown of the essence, attributes, and nature of God, I think it gives us a pretty good understanding. I've read through a lot of theologies, a lot of descriptions dealing with how people break down the doctrine of God. And this is about as clear as I have seen to approach it through the essence and the attributes and nature. They do list attributes and nature and essence, but they do it oftentimes with different parameters. And so, anyway, I trust that this will encourage you to when you worship God, give you more better understanding, and also just give us a greater appreciation and as we relate to him and depend upon him. So let's go ahead and close. Father, we're thankful again for the time we've been able to share together this quarter. We're thankful that you are a God who is perfect in every aspect of your being, and that there are no limitations upon you. There never have been, and that yet we see you as being perfect in every characteristic that we've looked at. And we're thankful again that we have a relationship to you, that by your grace you have provided for us to not only to see your greatness, but also to experience your grace as we relate to your salvation through your Son and his work completed on the cross. We're thankful for that now, and again, we're just thankful for yourself, for each person of the Godhead. We're thankful for the fact that all three persons are in us, that you are all three in us and we are in you. And so we thank you again for that privilege and the prospects we have because of that privilege. Amen.